All right. So if this is your first introduction to this group and you're wondering how you were duped into sitting in this chair, take a deep breath. We don't require first-timers to dance naked around the fire tonight. But I'm glad you're here. I was asked to share a bit about what this group of men has meant to me. And some of this room, men in this room, have literally saved my life. They've guided me through some of the most difficult times of my life. And I trust they'll be there to do it again. Because life is difficult and calamity will come. So in short, this group of men has given me a purpose, meaning, and a group of friends, brothers, that I can trust my life with. And the common thread running through all these things is the person of Jesus. I got to know this group of guys starting about 20 years ago. A guy I worked with invited me to lunch, which led to a friendship and then somewhat of a mentorship. And we started working through a study series, which answers some basic questions about God. Who is God? What God asks of us? And why should I care? And I knew all the answers. I was raised in a church, going to church. I went to a faith-based school. So I knew all the answers. If we take a look at what this first verse says here on purpose, John 17:3, now this is eternal life, that they will know you, that they know you, the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent. This verse suggests that we are to know God, the only true God, and the one he sent, Jesus. But I knew about God. I didn't know God. I knew about God's word and his instruction manual for life and his history of interacting with us throughout time. But looking back, I didn't really know God as a person or as a friend. So initially, this guy at work kind of acted as a free counselor. My marriage and my efforts at work were really a challenge, and so I'd go and sit with him. But what this man did was different to me is, in contrast to what I'd seen in the past, this guy would always point me back to God's book, Scripture. He wouldn't give me platitudes. He would point me directly to God's word. No bumper sticker religion. We were actually looking at God's words and how they directly related to me and my situation. And he cared about me. And he prayed for me, always pointing me back to God's word. So what did this do for me? Well, in short, it began to change me. It was slow, usually painful, but he stuck with me. Stuck with me through addiction, stuck with me through adultery, never judged me, and he always pointed me back to Jesus and God's word. Slowly, he introduced me to other men. Some guys in this room, and some of the guys in this room had struggled with the same things I'd struggled with. So I was not alone. 10 years later, we actually finished the little book series that we'd started. What was interesting here is I was never a project. Right? I was his friend, and I never questioned that. And he's still one of my closest friends. And he's never wavered. He's always pointing back to Scripture. I've learned so much about God through this guy. Before I was able to start learning about God myself and building that relationship. And I think that's one of the things that maybe it's often said and maybe I'm too slow to pick it up, but that's one of the things that we seldom mention here or anywhere else, is that a Timothy, a young guy that doesn't know God, he doesn't have any reference of God as a person. But by spending time with his Paul, he begins to get a glimpse of who God is before he takes off on his own to spend time with God alone and pursue that relationship individually, or as an individual. So we get to see that played out and modeled for us so that we can slowly start to take it up ourselves. So now, almost 20 years later, I feel like I know God better. And not just who he is, but I depend on him to get through life. I have more men in my life that can also guide me through the different things that pop up, men I can visit with, that I've walked, that, like I was saying earlier, some of these guys that have walked in my shoes, and they've come out on the other side of whatever I've gone through or whatever I'm facing. And they're bruised and battered just like me, but they're joyful and at peace. Also, I've learned what matters. And that kind of goes back to this purpose, right? To know God and to know Jesus, who he sent. It's refocused my life to give me purpose. My purpose is not, I've got a list of things that I thought my purpose was, you know, to make my wife happy. Marriage is important, but that's not my purpose in life. Make the most money that I can. I need to provide for my family. That's not the most important thing. And it's not my balance sheet, although that's also a component of the world we live in. My purpose and my desire has been and is being reoriented through Christ's influence and through this movement. God has given me a life that's worth living. Didn't have that 20 years ago. So I now desire to do what was done for me. I don't, just because I've hung around you guys for 20 years, I'm not doing the work. I don't change lives. But I can introduce the Jesus that I've come to know to other men. So this is kind of what we do, right? Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. This is Matthew 28:19-20. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And surely you will always, I'm with you always to the very end of the age. So I've asked God to bring men into my life that I can introduced to Jesus as that I've come to know. And this is where I get to see God's work in another man's life. Watch another man begin to grasp who Jesus is as Jesus comes into focus into that life. Again, I don't do the work. My job is to remain vigilant and steadfast, to be a friend, to love another man. And Jesus does the work of drawing that man closer to him, draws him into relationship with himself. And the results are yet to come. But I have the privilege of living life, doing life with another man, loving him, which is a natural result of what we do here. And it's relatively easy. Except when I begin to think it's my wisdom or my efforts that are doing the work. I can trust that God will be faithful to introduce me to other men that will one day pass along Jesus to others. And so our desired fruit, this passing, this relationship on. 2 Timothy 2:2. In the things you've heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. This is true. I know it to be true. Look around this room. All of these men are here because a single man came to Houston in the 1980s. That's pretty remarkable. I've been here when there's been twice as many people here. That guy was faithful to first know Jesus and then invest his time and other men. His life was a mess just like mine. Still is, just like me. But God is faithful to multiply his investment in other men. The only investment, this investment in other people, that will last beyond our lives. This movement exists to introduce people to Jesus so that these men may one day introduce another man to Jesus. Isaiah 60:22. The smallest family will become 1,000 people, and the tiniest group become a mighty nation. And at the right time, I, the Lord, will make it happen. So it's kind of interesting how this can work. You know, back in algebra, we learned about arithmetic growth. 1 plus 1 equals 2. 2 plus 1 equals 3. But through this movement, we have the opportunity to see God's geometric growth. So it's not us. It's God allowing us to have a ringside seat to see his work in other men's lives. So I get to invest in a couple of guys. Call it Fred and Bob. Fred and Bob now invest in a man or two. And these men are now investing in a man or two. So over the years, we end up with a room just like this, full of men who know Jesus, who imperfectly love each other, and will stand with you through whatever comes your way. All investing in the only thing that will last, relationships with Jesus. So thanks for your time. Hope that made sense. Let me pray for our time over the next day or so. Father, thank you for the opportunity to get together and share stories of your goodness. And I ask that you would strike a chord in everybody here and draw them closer to you. Amen.
That was great. Thank you, Chad. I wanted to remind everyone, please silence your cell phones. Here's John, who put his big hands on you. Gary Cupworth's going to come up next. I said a little bit about Gary. I don't know if everyone agrees with me, but I'm convinced that Gary is the Houston version of the Love Doctor. You've heard about from Atlanta, was his name Dave Hill. Gary has helped me learn how to love my wife. Pretty much every time we hang out, I feel like I learned something new. He once told me how to play strip poker with her. I've never successfully done it, though, but maybe one day. You know, kids are still in the house, so. But no, Gary has been a huge, has made a big impact on me just as a friend. And I'm glad that I can talk this session.
I got it.
Oh, dessert, if you stay the whole time and don't leave early from him talking, you get dessert.
Do you want it here?
Or do you want to wear it?
I think that'll be fine.
Okay.
Is it rolling? All right. You guys hear me okay?
Yes.
Sound about right?
Yes.
All right. Well, this is always a real joy to be, you know, with you guys and to enjoy fellowship with one another and enjoy the fellowship of our Father and Lord Jesus. And there's a lot of faces that I recognize, but we have some new faces, and a few I've met tonight, Nate and Travis and David, so we're grateful to have you guys here. Come and join us, and hopefully this will be a valuable time for you. So I've got 4 grandchildren . Libby, who's the youngest, she's 7, and then Belle, and then Bryce, and then Bobby. Bobby's the oldest. Bryce is the oldest. Bobby's his younger brother. And Bryce is a freshman in high school, 14. Thinks he has got the world conquered, as you do at that age. And When Bryce was about 5 years old, he and Casey were sitting in a recliner. They're watching television, and Casey's having a glass of wine. And she gets up. She's gone for a few minutes, and she comes back, and Bryce has the glass of wine because he thinks it's juice. So he's been hitting mommy's juice. And so, you know, Casey goes, baby, you can't be drinking that. That's mommy's juice. She goes, how do you feel? And he got this smile on his face, and he goes, mommy, I feel beautiful. And she goes, I bet you do feel beautiful. But let mommy have her juice back. So Matthew 7, 13, 14 was kind of the genesis of what I want to speak to this weekend. It says that narrow is the gate, wide is the gate, but broad is the road that leads to destruction. But narrow is the gate, and difficult is the road that leads to life, and few find it. But what struck me in that was the difficult road. And I started thinking about the Lord Jesus' road. And what does that road look like? It was a very difficult road. In Isaiah 53, that whole chapter, those 12 verses tell us what Jesus' road looks like. From his birth to his exaltation. And this evening, when I'm through with my first session here, we're going to read Isaiah 53. And we're going to talk about how does that make you feel to have read what you've just read, and what thoughts has that generated for you as you look at the life of the Lord Jesus. So tomorrow, my second session will be on Isaiah 53. We're not going to go through it verse by verse, but it will be the baseline by which I'm going to talk about the Lord Jesus' life. And it'll be bookend by starting tonight with what my life looked like when I came into Christ, when I stepped through the narrow gate onto the narrow to the road, the difficult road, which I didn't think it was going to be difficult. And then the bookend will be what my life has looked like since I've come to Christ. So I'm an only child, and being an only child, a lot of attention, but it's lonely because you have no one to really share life with. You have a mom and dad, but they're two adults. And so anytime I was in somebody else's home that had brothers and sisters and it's loud and it's chaos, I just loved it because my home was so peaceful and it was so quiet. Because mom and dad just got along beautifully. I mean, they had a really good relationship. I grew up in a home that I absolutely felt loved. I felt cared for. But, you know, and mom and dad were best friends. But being, you know, lonely, you have to learn how to entertain yourself. You have to learn how to play on your own because there's nobody to share that with you. And my dad just really didn't, he just didn't know how to enter my world for the first 8 or 9 years of my life. Until I could catch and throw a ball, he didn't know what to do with me. And, you know, and I can understand because my dad's dad showed him zero attention his entire life, really. And my dad was an extraordinary student. He was an extraordinary athlete. He was All-State in basketball, played in the state tournament, basketball tournament his senior year. He played second base, a shortstop that he played with. They held the double play record for decades. And he was just given to excellence, you know, really. But he wanted his dad's attention so bad, and his dad saw him play one game. Either it was probably the All-State, All-Star game that he saw, you know, my dad play. And my dad said that he remembers getting disciplined once by his father, that he took a water hose and spanked him. And dad said he just loved it because he was finally getting some attention from his father. But my grandfather was one of 12. He was the oldest, second oldest. And by the time you got through sixth grade, your education was done because you had to go to work. And so he's in the cotton fields at the age of 12 or 13, so that's all he knew. There was no emotional cuddling, no emotional how you feeling today. That's not that generation. That was the World War II generation that he grew up in. He didn't go to war, but that's his generation. All he knew was to work and provide for a family and have a couple of children. That's what he knew. So my dad never missed a game because he did not want to do the same thing that his dad did to him to me. So he went to all of my games. He coached me in fifth grade, sixth grade, and a little bit of seventh grade baseball and basketball. Probably one of the best coaches I've ever had. I think Dad probably missed his calling. He was just a fabulous coach. He related well to the kids. He made it fun, and we won. I mean, every time we're winning championships. It was pretty amazing to me to watch my dad, you know, get to be a part of that with him. I think with this generation, this generation, and I'm sure some of you, this will sound familiar. I was told, big boys don't cry. Children are to be seen and not heard. I heard that over and over and over. For the first 5-6 years of my life, I'm being told you're an ornery child. You know, so you begin to hear these things and they begin to develop you in some sense. So I would say that it really, my gift is mercy. And that means I'm at the top of the food chain on emotions. Okay? But to be told over and over, you need to be quiet, you don't cry, it begins to stifle your ability to develop emotionally. So it crippled me emotionally. Meaning, when I got married, I did not know how to express an emotion to my wife. I just didn't know it. I would feel it, but I didn't know how to communicate it to her. I didn't know how to have an emotional relationship with her. And so that was part of the impact of that. But again, my dad, he was authoritative, but he was a type A personality. Mom and I are type B. So Dad had a pretty easy home to lead. Because he had two people that were going to pretty much follow him all the time. Nobody was going to kick back. And I was a compliant child after about starting in second grade. So I was a walk in the park for them, personally, I think. I mean, I'm going to stumble along the way. But for the most part, all I wanted to do was please them. You know, so, and in my home, as I look back, we were Leave It to Beaver. We were the all-American family. It was about image. Somewhere along the way, I picked up that when you walk out of this house, you're going to speak well and you're going to behave well. You're going to be dressed well. You're going to represent this family in a wonderful way, in an all-American way. That's what this family is. They're not telling me this, but somewhere along the way, I picked it up, you know, that this is how this is going to roll. So I fell into that. I just wanted to be the best, you know, it whatever I did, because I want to please Mom and Dad, you know, when I go home, that I've been the best today. I got picked first, Dad. I always get picked first, Dad. You know, I mean, I was a good athlete, but I was not ever picked last. I was always one of the first pick. So I didn't have to suffer the humiliation, embarrassment of being picked last or not even getting picked. So I got to enjoy that side of life. Somewhere along the way, I think with Dad's excellence and him teaching or probably just demonstrating excellence, that it almost came across to me that there's no room for failure. That in your excellence, you can't make mistakes. That's not being communicated to me, but somewhere along the way, I picked that up. And that's the way I began to live my life. And if I made a mistake, it was just crushing to me. I had two impactful things happen to me in my childhood. The first, when I was 5 years old, I was staying with my dad's parents. My mom and dad were on vacation. I was over at some friends of the family, and they had two little girls that were my age, and spent the afternoon, and they're bringing me home, and we stop at a Whataburger to go to the bathroom. And back then, if you guys that are my age remember, the bathrooms are outside at the back of the restaurant. They're not inside, okay? So we stop. The mom takes the girls to the bathroom. I'll never forget, there's a black truck sitting at the back. You know, you don't think anything about that. So I walk in. I'm going to the bathroom. Unlock the door. I didn't think about locking the bathroom door. I just go in. And there's a man from the truck that follows me in to that bathroom. And he begins to sexually molest me. And, you know, at 5 years old, man, you're going to do whatever. Most likely you're doing what an adult's telling you to do. And so I'm just doing what he's asking me to do. And fortunately, the mother knocks on the door and says, "Gary, are you okay?" And I just said, "I got to go." And I pull myself together and I get out. I mean, I'm feeling embarrassment. I'm feeling shame. I'm feeling humiliation. I'm feeling I have done something wrong. Inherently, you know what just took place. This is not right. This should not happen to a five-year-old. But I've never, you know, but anyway. So I leave there. I don't tell them. I get to my grandmother. I tell her, but by then it's too late. You know, there's nothing that's really going to be done. But I'll come back this tomorrow because God really worked through this. Pretty amazing story. The other thing that happened when I was 9 years old, third grade, I'm walking through the house one day, and Dad says, Gary, we don't need to tell each other we love each other anymore. You're a big boy now. We don't need to say that. And I said, okay. And I just kind of went on my way. But man, I missed, you know, my dad telling me that he loved me. But I just don't think that it was something Dad could give me. I think he was doing the best he could to work, to be involved, you know, my sports. It started in the third grade. I started playing baseball. And I just, that was the best he could do. And so I didn't kind of realize how much I missed that until I, later in life, for my dad to tell me that he loved me. I would have liked for him to, you know, hug me, but it just wasn't in Dad at that time. He just wasn't raised like that, and it just wasn't a part of his natural personality. But God also worked through that as well, which I'll tell you about that tomorrow. Spiritually, the training, we were in church probably through my junior high years. You know, back then they didn't have youth ministers, but mom and dad just loved kids. They loved junior high. They loved the high school kids. And so they were kind of acting like youth ministers. And so I grew up around this, you know, watching mom and dad pour into the lives. But Dad's not a Christian. I mean, he looked like one, but he's not. I mean, I know that now. I think my mother was probably a Christian, but they had the look of it, you know. But anyway, it still impacted me. Got all the stories, you know, of the Bible. But I would tell you, I did believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. I did believe that he was crucified for the sins of man and died. And I did believe he was resurrected on the third day. I believed it. But it didn't mean anything to me. In high school, I'm coming in. I've got this all-American image. And I have a pretty high opinion of myself. I'm fortunate. Again, like I said, I was a very good athlete. I was an okay student. I wasn't bent towards that. I was, you know, average. But I was okay with that. I really wanted to excel at sports. But I was also... I ran with the elite crowd. You know, so all this does is just feed that image, and it just feeds that ego that I need to maintain. I played baseball, basketball, and football through my freshman year, baseball and football, sophomore, junior, senior. I loved football, baseball, sophomore year, starting varsity. So this just feeds the ego. In my freshman year, I know we got Disco Randy here. He'll appreciate this. My freshman year, I'm at a high school that's different than my last 3 years. And It's about 30% black, and I'm at a dance one night, and I'm watching these black guys dance, and I said, my gosh, these guys, man, they can dance. And I think I was blessed with a little bit of rhythm and soul, and I said, I think I can do this. And I could. So I go to my next high school. It's 99% white. Okay, so the first dance that we have, and I've got a date, and they have a dance contest, and I win the dance contest because they hadn't seen anybody dance like the way I'm dancing, like these brothers, you know. And so anyway, that just feeds the ego, you know. And, you know, but when I come back to the idea of failure, it was as minute as if I didn't throw a spiral on every pass, I failed. I mean, I would just say to myself, dude, that's pitiful. You cannot, why can't you throw a spiral? It's not that hard, man. But, or striking out, that's failure if you strike out. If you foul out in a game, that's failure. I mean, this is what's going through my mind. It's unrealistic because there's no way it's not going to happen. I can't throw a spiral every time. I can't probably not foul out or strike out. Now, my dad claims he never fouled out. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. I don't know. But my freshman year, I'm in a tournament, and I've been playing basketball for, I don't know, 4 or 5 years, and I foul out. I was crushed in that moment. I failed. I failed my father. This is what I'm thinking. I have failed my father. My senior year in baseball, my dad said he didn't strike out. I'm thinking to myself, okay, maybe you did, maybe you didn't. That's hard to believe, that you would get through an entire season and you didn't strike out. I get through probably a third of our season without striking out. And then I strike out. I failed. I have failed my father, you know, once again. I can't live up to this standard. He's not telling me these things, but this is just what I've come to believe. This is my belief system, you know, about what it means to be perfect and to not fail. I was cocky. Not in words, but I was cocky in how I behaved. I was told I was cocky, but I didn't care. That's just who I was. I drank any opportunity with girls. I would take that. We had two rules in the house when I was in high school. No girls in the house when we're not home, and don't drink and drive. And I violated those all the time because they never enforced it. And I would think to myself, why even give me these rules if you're not going to enforce this stuff? But I also think that I had built up so much trust with them, you know, that they gave me a lot of rope. In my Christmas break, my freshman year in college, I put a friend's car in the ditch. I'd been drinking. You know, and when we get the car back to my buddy's house, my dad comes up and says, boy, what did I tell you about driving and drinking? I said, don't do it. And I walked off. And I'm thinking to myself, are you serious? I've been drinking and driving for 4 years now. And now all of a sudden this is an issue because I put a car in the ditch. You know, so anyway, I had just built up a lot of, you know, but, you know, what was I really like? Well, underneath all of that, I was deceitful. I was a liar. I was a cheat. I was a thief. I mean, that's what under all this stuff, because that's really who I was, but that's not the image that people saw, because I could hide this other stuff. I would try to manipulate people. You know, I was involved in probably a little bit of bullying back then, verbal bullying, because, you know, what that does is that elevates you above the individual that's getting, you know, torn down. And I would just think, man, I wouldn't even care about them. I wouldn't think I'm glad I'm not them. I would just think to myself, dude, you're not them. You're better than this. I mean, this was who I saw myself as. So back to my belief system about Jesus Christ, that he was the Son of God, that he died for the sins of man, and that he was resurrected on the third day. I believe those things, but I absolutely had no need for Jesus Christ, because I was so good and so wonderful that I didn't need him to gain my way into eternity. That I was the man, and I'm going to punch my own ticket one day when it comes. There's a verse in 1 John 1:8 that says, "He who believes that he has no sin is deceived." And that was me. That's what I believe. I'm not a sinful individual. My definition of sin were guys that had committed rape and murder, and they're in prison. That's a sinful individual. All this other stuff I'm doing, the lying, cheating, stealing, drinking, taking advantage of girls, that is not sinful behavior. That's acceptable behavior. But rape and murder is not acceptable. Those are the guys that need Jesus Christ. I do not need him. So I head off to college, get through my first year. The summer before my sophomore year, one of my very best friends I'd known for several years, and I wouldn't take Paul as being an over-spiritual guy, but he kept telling me that summer, he said, "Gary, you need Jesus Christ." And I would think to myself, I would say, "Okay." But I think, "Dude, I don't need Jesus Christ. What are you telling me this for?" But this was the beginning of God starting to draw me to himself. So I go to college. I come home on weekends. The first weekend I come home, Mom has started going to church again. She going to a denomination she grew up in. I went with her. I walk in. It's a mega church. 5,000-seat auditorium. It's pretty overwhelming to walk into something. I didn't grow up around that. I didn't grow up in this denomination. But that pastor was the absolute best Bible teacher I had ever heard. And I was so drawn to his teaching. And at the end, He would give an invitation that if you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And I thought to myself, what in the world are you talking about? Why would I want to place my faith in Jesus Christ? I have no need for him. So I go on. And so the more we keep going, and that invitation keeps coming, and God is working. Because now all of a sudden, I get to a point where I say, I'll call it a crisis of faith, and I have a conflict now between my definition and sin and what God is saying. And I'm not going to say that there are scriptures that speak to that, but I'm not going to tell you that I heard that specifically. But somewhere I got the idea that God said everybody's a sinner. And I'm sitting there thinking to myself, man, if he is saying that, and my definition of sin is guys in prison, I got a problem. I'm going to have to reconcile this conflict. Whose definition of sin am I going to believe? And so I finally decide I'm a sinner. I bought into God's definition of sin. And so I thought, okay, God, here's the deal. My life is a mess. You know it's a mess, but I cannot give you my life yet. I need to clean it up. Give me a little time to clean this up because Jesus Christ is perfect and I'm not. There's no way you can take me the way I am because it's this image thing that's coming back. And I've got to present a better image to God, whatever I think that is. So I quit drinking. I quit cussing. I quit having sex. I'm miserable. Absolutely miserable at this point. As you can imagine, men, you know what I'm talking about. You would be miserable to walk away from those things when you're a sophomore in college. So I get through my sophomore year. We're in the summer. And the church that we were going to back then, they used to have what they called revivals. A 7-day revival. Every night, Del Mar Stadium. We're there. Great music, great teaching. At the end of it, every night, if you want to place your faith in Jesus Christ, come on down. And God is really, it's like a full court press at this point. I mean, I am feeling the draw so hard. But I said, God, I just don't know. I don't know what the heck I'm doing. I don't know what this means if I do this. I know I need Jesus, but I don't know. The last night comes, that invitation comes, And I'm sitting there and I just said, God, I'm going to do it. I said, I have no idea what I'm doing. I don't know what this means other than I'm a sinful individual and I need to be rescued and I need a Savior and I need your Son. And so I went down and you go down onto the stadium floor and they have somebody there to meet you. And a man came up and Dave, you know Paul Pressler. May remember Paul Pressler. I don't know if any of you know Paul Pressler. He was an older gentleman, just a sweet, kind, spirited man. But this is who God had waiting for me when I got down on the floor, you know. And so Paul and I go over and we sit down and we talk and I pray to receive Jesus that night. And, you know, in that moment, it was a changed heart. I mean, I knew that I was different in that moment. There was peace and there was joy and there was contentment that I had never really experienced before. You know, and the Bible talks about being a new creation when you come into Christ and that the old passes away and the new has come. And I knew something was new and I knew something was different. But I had no idea, you know, what it meant other than I was back headed to heaven again. But it wasn't because of me now. It was because of Jesus Christ. So that's kind of where I was with that. So as I stepped through the narrow gate and I, standing on that road, what I see down that road is a white picket fence on both sides. And all I see is peace and order. And just a wonderful life. So I'm going to leave it at that. I'll pick that up tomorrow. What I would like to do as we close this evening, everybody has Isaiah 53 there. That again, that's going to be my baseline. I'm not going to teach verse by verse out of Isaiah 53. What I'm going to be doing is really kind of telling you a story. The story of Jesus Christ's life, and it from as you guys know, there are so many scriptures you could choose from to talk about from the birth to the ascension of Jesus, a lot. And so, the verses I'll be talking about tomorrow are going to be the verses that are meaningful to me about his life. So I'm going to be telling you a story a little bit from my perspective of who Jesus is to me and what his life looks like from the scriptures. But what I want to do is, I want to read, we're going to read it twice. We're going to read the New King James, which is that first page you have. And then we're going to read it from the Message. And as we're reading, this is what I'm going to ask you to do. How does this make you feel as you read it? And what are the thoughts about Jesus' life as you read it? And we're going to talk about that for a few minutes when we get done so it's fresh on your mind. And you guys can just read along with me. Who has believed our report? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He has no form or comeliness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised. He is rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Because he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. By his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. As a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison, and from judgment, and who will declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgressions of my people he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. And when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And by his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. For he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sin of many, and he made intercession for the transgressors. All right, one more time. Out of the Message. Who believes what we have heard and seen? Who would have thought God's saving power would look like this? The servant grew up before God, a scrawny seedling, a scrubby plant, and a parched field. There was nothing attractive about him, nothing to cause us to take a second look. He was looked down on, passed over, a man who suffered, who knew pain firsthand. One look at him and people turned away. We looked down on him. We thought he was nothing. But the fact is, it was our pains he carried, our disfigurements, all the things wrong with us. We thought he brought it on himself, that God was punishing him for our own failures. But it was our sins that did that to him, that ripped and tore and crushed him. Our sins. He took the punishment. That made us whole. And through his bruises, we get healed. We are like sheep. We've wandered off. We've gotten lost. We've done our own thing. We've gone our own way. And God has piled all our sins, everything we've done wrong on him. On him. He was beaten. He was tortured. But he didn't say a word. And like a lamb to be slaughtered, like a sheep being sheared, he took it all in silence. Justice miscarried. He was let off. And did anyone really know what was happening? He died without a thought for his own welfare, beaten bloody for the sins of my people. They buried him with the wicked, threw him in a grave with a rich man. Even though he had never hurt a soul or said one word that wasn't true, still it's what God had in mind all along, to crush him with pain. The plan was that he would give himself as an offering for sin, that he'd see life come from it. Life, life, and more life. And God's plan will deeply prosper through him. And out of that terrible travail of soul, he'll see that it's worth it and be glad he did it. Through what he experienced, my righteous one, my servant, will make many righteous ones, as he himself carries the burden of their sins. Therefore, I will reward him extravagantly, the best of everything, the highest honors, because he looked death in the face and didn't flinch, because he embraced the company of the lowest. He took on his own shoulders the sin of many. He took up the cause of all the black sheep. So how does that make you feel? What emotions does it bring up? Or what are your thoughts about, any initial thoughts you have about the life of the Lord Jesus as Isaiah has described it?
Well, it's obvious why the Jews don't allow their people to read Isaiah 53. Because it points to Jesus Christ, the Savior.
Yes.
Say it's humble. Deeply humble.
You're saying it makes you feel that way, or Jesus?
No, it makes me feel that way.
Okay, yes. Yes.
Makes me feel that I had to. He had to endure that because of me.
Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah, but you can see it the same way. You feel sad that I'm, that sinful. That, he had to suffer all that.
Mm-hmm. Well, there's joy in that passage. It speaks of it, that God was pleased. And we'll talk about that tomorrow, that the Father was pleased to bruise the Son. But you can certainly look at it with joy, no doubt about it.
Contrary to God, when I get afflicted or in pain, it says getting over my mouth, I'll complain a lot, which is wrong.
Just growing, Stan. Yeah. Like all of us. Yeah. I think when I first probably really read it and it resonated with me, I thought, my gosh, man, what a hard life this is. I mean, to be a man that was afflicted with grief and sorrow, he was despised, carried the sins of the world on the cross and bared it all for us. You know, we looked at him and thought he had done something that put him on the cross. Just totally missed the fact what he did for us. At least they did in that moment. They missed it. But
Matthew said, and we hid as it were our faces from him. He was so ugly, people didn't want to look at him.
Yeah.
Contrary to what happened to you.
Right, exactly.
Right.
That's right. Yeah. He's going to be the last pick, if picked at all. A lot of humility in that passage. It might be, from my perspective, maybe Christ's greatest character trait is his humility. Well, gentlemen, I don't have anything else for this evening. I do appreciate your time and your attention, and really looking forward to our second session tomorrow when I get to get into the life of Jesus. I guess thank you, guys. Appreciate it. And I guess we can move on to dessert. But you got something you want to say?
Y'all have
Do I just hit stop on this?